Before we resume the second half of this message, would everybody turn in their Trinity hymn book, and starting in page 670 in the back of the hymn book, you will find a copy of our confession. I would like you to find chapter 5, no, excuse me, go to chapter 3 of the confession. That confession, or that chapter, is entitled Of God's Decrees. Allow me to read, and I would like you to follow along, paragraph 7 of chapter 3 of our confession. Notice how the ancient writers of this particular confession tells us how we are to handle the doctrine of God's sovereignty, especially in the matter of salvation. Look at paragraph 7 of chapter 3. Is everyone there? The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending the will of God revealed in His Word and yielding obedience thereunto may from the certainty of the effectual vocation be assured of their eternal election. Another result of teaching this from the pulpit is not to cause a controversy, but it does genie up a controversy. According to that one long sentence, it says that one of the benefits of teaching this is to give you the assurance and the security of your own election. It has to be taught and preached. But it also tells us that we should do so with special prudence and care. Read on. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise. It should lead to praise. Next, it should lead to reverence and admiration of God and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. Those who wrote this in the 17th century knew the rub and the tension of this teaching just as much as you and I in the 21st. Notice that. It's supposed to ginny up humility, diligence, consolation, admiration, and reverence and praise. Now, same confession. Watch this. Turn to chapter 5. Did these great divines shirk and run from this teaching? Allow me to read paragraph 6 as you follow, dealing on the divine providence. As for those wicked and ungodly men whom God, as a righteous judge, for former sin doth blind and harden, from them He not only withholdeth His grace, whereby they may have been enlightened in their understanding and wrought upon in their hearts, but sometimes also God withdraweth the gifts which they had. He takes away even that which they thought they had. You find that mentioned in the Bible. Jesus says that quite often. And exposes them to such objects as their corruption may occasion of sin, and withal gives them over to their own lusts, the temptations of the world and the power of Satan, whereby it comes to pass that they harden themselves even under those means which God useth for the softening of others. And the best illustration to prove that is what? The same sun, that same big red in the sky, takes wax and makes it soft. But the Play-Doh that the children may leave on the bench, left in the sun, turns hard. The sun is the preaching of the gospel and the gifts and callings of God which are without repentance. On some it softens, on others it hardens. And the question is this: who's the one that drives the train? Is God simply on a throne waiting for man to exercise his will in order for God's plan to be executed? Does God sit on his throne actively engaging upon that one lump of Adam, softening some, hardening others? In our last hour, we considered the fact that in Ezekiel chapter 18, God's people, God's ancient covenant people, were very upset when God told them that if a righteous man departs from his righteousness and turns south with his moral obligations to God's law, God asked the question, shall such a man continue to live? And the answer was no. Conversely, a man who is wicked, if he turns from his wickedness and begins to apply the moral law of God to his life, shall he not live? And God's people on both occasions rose up with the controversy, the way of Jehovah is not equal. You're not fair, and you're not doing things right. You don't act and jump in response like a man would. You're not sentimental enough. You're not gushy enough. You're not like a fruit roll-up whereby I can bend and twist you to a God of my own imagination. God's not equal. God just ain't fair. And you are not doing things right in my estimation. Whoa. And what was God's response to that little puny person waggling their tongue and pointing their finger? What was Jehovah's response? You repent and you turn from your wickedness. God offered no excuse, no apology, and God gave no further explanation on what he was telling his people. They threw a fist. God came back and said, repent. Last hour we looked at Psalms 81. Those of you who missed it, I encourage you to listen it on the website once it's posted. But I would like to conclude this introduction. Everything that we started, some 20 sermons now, was just simply my attempt to take a plow and to break up a fallow ground, kind of wake up some of you, and also to challenge the younger ones who are in the faith. The Bible really teaches this, and it's found between Genesis and Revelation. Those of us who have struggled with these doctrines for quite some time, my only admonishment to you is, please do not sit there and say, oh, I know all that. I know all that. Familiarity can breed contempt. Have you ever heard that comment? Familiarity can breed contempt. You may know this doctrine in your estimation backwards and forwards. Your temptation is to sit here and turn me off and do something else. Doodle and do something else. I don't want that. That's very disrespectful. Not to me necessarily, but to the office of the elder, and disrespectful to God's word and disrespectful to God himself. Not me. I'm just clay, like you. But I do take serious the office, the book, and the divine being. There we will go to war on. Not me. Are you ready to dig a little deeper? Let's look at Judas. What does the Bible say about Mr. Judas? Turn to John 6 as we now continue and pick up. As you know, in John chapter 6, Jesus was the one who caused the first church split. Did you hear me? Jesus was the one who caused the first church split. Look at verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Jesus split this band of so-called believers. Some were true, some were phony. The ones who were phony, an example of the second ground here is, could no longer stomach his teaching. Notice what he says in verse 65 that put the straw in the camel's back that made the camel split. I say unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given, granted unto him of my sovereign Father. What did Jesus preach? Sovereignty. Sovereignty. Look at verse 60. Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. That sounds like 2 Peter 3. Peter's accusation about some of Paul's letters, some of the content of Paul's letters. This is a hard saying. Notice, who can hear it? Jesus split his church. My wife was sharing with me as she prepares for her lessons with the children on Pilgrim's Progress. She is re-listening to Pastor Gable's entire sermon series. I don't know whether we've given this out to you. If not, check with my wife. I think she did. His entire sermon series of the entire Pilgrim's Progress. You know his version of church discipline? And I like his version. Church discipline is this. You preach them in, and then you preach them out. If you simply preach the truth, unadulterated and unvarnished, you just preach it. You're going to have the same response there in verse 66 by those who claim to be Christians, but they're not. What does John tell us in 1 John 2? They walked with us for a season, but they were not of us. Well, how do you know, John, that they were not part of you? They left. They did not continue. So I like Gable's approach. Preach them in. And then you preach them out. How do you preach them out? Just preach truth. And if they're a genuine believer, they will continue. And they will continue and hang with you. If they're phony, they will not be here. Preacher, that's strong. Yeah. So is the flame of hell and the joys of heaven. Both are strong. But turn to verse 70. When Peter gives his statement, "Where should we go? You have the words of eternal life." Can you imagine? Now, I want you to get the import of this. Jesus did not say this because he took Judas off to the side and he whispered it in Judas's ear canal. Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil." Now, would you like me as your pastor if I went around doing that? Jesus did. Now, I'm not going to do it, but he had the right to do that because he's all-knowing. He could see into the hearts of men. I have no problem with Jesus' words there. But I want you to listen. He did not say, "Hey, guys, thank you, Peter. Thank you. Spot on. That's sound theology. I love you, Peter. Now, you hang there. Judas, come over here, buddy. Come on, come on. Did I not choose you, all 12? He didn't do that. He looked at all 12 of them. And beloved, to see how slow of hearing they were, they offered no comment. Look at verse 71. He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. How come the other 11 disciples didn't just confront Jesus and confront Judas and his need for the gospel? They were slow of understanding, but not Jesus. How come Jesus didn't present the plan of salvation to Judas? Why didn't Jesus take Judas off to the side and do a little bit more on one-on-one, OJT, in the 5 points of Calvinism? Are you thinking out there at all? How come Jesus didn't take Judas off to the side and make it right with Judas? You finding it hard to think like I have to think to prepare? Did I not choose you 12? And one of you is a child of the devil. Same book, go to chapter 17. Here Jesus is doing his high priestly prayer. He's about to face the cross. And his only recourse, his only source of comfort and strength, knowing what he's about to go through, was to beseech the face of his Father. Look at verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Now, when you read the context of the entire prayer and where the prayer started from or where it was given, he's speaking about the 12 disciples who were with him when he instituted the Lord's Supper. Those that thou gavest me, notice, those whom you gave me, the Father gives the elect to the Son. I think you've seen that during these 20 some odd sermons. The Father is the one who chooses. He gives them to the Son. The Son goes to the cross and dies for each and every one of them, whereby none are lost. And then God the Holy Spirit, in time, through the gospel, through someone, brings them. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition. That's Judas. That the scriptures might be fulfilled. John 6, he calls him son of devil. One of you is a devil. Here, he refers to Judas as son of perdition. Now, for those of you taking notes, and we're going to spend some time looking at the word perdition as it is used elsewhere in Scripture for your admonishment. For those of you who want to know, what does the word perdition mean in the Greek? Are you ready? It means simply to destroy utterly, but has no reference to extinction. It means to destroy completely, but it never implies extinction. It means to perish. It means to be marred. It denotes to be ruin, loss of well-being. In essence, it means to go from a state of being bad to a state of being worse. The word never implies annihilation. People take this phrase or this word and they imply that when sinners go to hell, it's going to be one big bonfire. And when the ashes are settled, hell will then go what? Flameless and cold. No. The word here is a word that means quality, a state of quality, going from being bad, meaning being lost in Adam, to being totally ruined for all eternity in hell. That's what it means. Let's turn to Titus 1. Let me give you the verses where you find this word perdition. It also carries forth the idea and is akin to the word, are you ready? Reprobate and castaway. Two other words found in the English translation of your Bible. Paul made a comment, while I run my race and serve others, I do not want to be found to be a castaway. I don't want to be found to be a phony. Look at Titus chapter 1. Quickly, well, let me give you these verses. Look at verses 15 and 16. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. And I believe this is a reference to the apostate Jews. Why do I say that? Look at verse 16. They profess that they know God. The Pharisees, Sadducees, the lawyers, and all those people who were responsible for giving over and turning over the Messiah to the Roman authorities, did they not profess to be what? The sons of God? Did they not profess to be the ones who had the oracles of God at their disposal? Did they not see themselves as teachers of God's law to God's people?
They profess that they know God, but notice, in works they deny God, being abominable, disobedient unto every good work, reprobate, doomed, doomed, doomed.
You won't get too far in the average American church today, huh, if you had that for your text. 15a talks about you. Unto the pure, all things are pure. Notice verses 15 and 16 shows a marked contrast between those who have it and those who don't. There's no carnal in between who have and have don't. Reprobate.
Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. Allow me to read the first 9 verses, please. 2 Timothy chapter 3. This know also, that in the last days perilous or dangerous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Having a form, having a show, having the veneer, having the storefront of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Your Bible says, from such phonies who claim to be Christians, but they're not, as evidenced by their behavior, you turn away from them. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sin, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of truth. Beloved, verses 7, listen to me. I've met people like that are being described in verse 7. I got a quick question, and then you give them an answer. Quick question, you give them another answer. And they never seem to come to any truth. Look at it. Ever learning, it is possible to sit under sound gospel preaching and never be able to come to the knowledge of the truth, because you haven't shown yourself faithful to the original light that God gave you originally. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. Doomed. 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 But they shall proceed no farther, for their folly shall be manifest unto all, as theirs, meaning Jannes and Jambres, was also. Now turn to 2 Peter 2. See, beloved, this is not a side issue. This idea of the non-elect, this idea of perdition, this idea of being called a castaway, this idea of being amongst those of the non-elect. Oh, my dear friends, it's a sobering subject. And many, many years ago, our Puritan forefathers would actually preach this from their pulpits throughout New England. And guess what happened when it was preached? With real passion and conviction and no apology, men and women went home during the Great Awakening. And they sought the face of God to the point you could walk into small hamlets of the entire New England state, and you could hear cities, you would hear people 2, 3, 4 o'clock in the morning crying out to God for their soul's salvation. I got a book, if you're willing to read it, that has the documentation based on the diaries of those who lived at the time. Look at 2 Peter 2, look at verses 9 to 10. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation. Come on now. And to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. They despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Notice verse 9. The Lord knows how to deliver. He knows how to deliver the godly. Oh, but the person who's ungodly, the person who is destined to become a vessel of dishonor, my Bible says what? What does it say? God knows how to reserve them.
Now, Peter talks about you and I having an inheritance in heaven that is reserved. Check it out, 1 Peter chapter 1. Here, he mentions that God has reservations. Is this disturbing? God has a reservation for those who would persist in their ungodliness. Those who would take the grace of God and make it into licentious living. Oh, I'm under the blood. I'm under grace. I can live any way I want to because all my sins have been forgiven. That's what he's talking about. Those who cheapen the gospel. Those with a cheap God, a puny, tiny God, who rocks on a rocking chair and he can do nothing unless man somehow jinnies up his free will. Your Bible says God's able to reserve them. Like he has reserved you. Same book, same chapter. Drop down to verse 17. These are wells without water. He's talking about these false people, these people who call themselves Christians here in the first century. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest. Look at it, please. To whom the mists of darkness is reserved forever. Anybody want to venture what it means, the mist of darkness? Oh, my dear child of God, if you're here this morning and you're a born-again believer, and you know that God has done a marvelous work in your soul, you're beginning to read the Bible for the first time, and man, things are just jumping off the page. And as you read the scriptures, you're falling deeper in love with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Children, listen to me. As you read the Bible, you begin to learn who God is, who Christ is, and who you and I are in Adam. And then you begin to see, children, that Jesus went to a cross and he died for sinners. And if you but repent and open your heart to him, he'll save you. He'll make you a new creature in Christ. He'll give you joy and pleasure and satisfaction and contentment, even in a world that's gone crazy. The Lord loves sinners. And young ones, if you say, Pastor, I know I'm a sinner, I disobey, I talk back, I got a bad attitude there in the home, then you come to Christ. You call out to Christ. You bow your heart and your knee to King Jesus, and he'll save you. And then you will discover, like your parents, that your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. If you're here this morning as a blood-bought child of the King, I want you to see from what you have been saved from. The mist of darkness forever. Doom. 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 My Savior has saved me from that horrible place. That's your side study on the word perdition. It's not a nice word, is it? I have kept all those whom you have given me. I have kept all those whom you have given me. I've only lost one. The son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Your Savior uttered that in his prayer. You're going to get mad at him? That's sovereign God speaking. Now, take all of this and go to Acts 1. Let's tie the knot on Judas. As you can tell, my dear friends, this doesn't give you a big head. It keeps your head in proper check. And what should it do to congregation? It should cause you and I to walk a little bit careful and circumspective. What does that Ecclesiastes verse say? Keep thy foot. Watch your foot when you enter into God's house. Now, I've given you John 6, John 17. I've given you the definition of the word perdition. Have I not? And the word reprobate and castaway are all interchangeable words discussing this category of individual. Now let's tie it together. Verse 23. And they appointed two,
Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. Here's the first church meeting. They're going to discuss a replacement for Mr. Judas. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all, show whether of these two men thou hast chosen. Now stop. Side issue. It said in verse 24, the church prayed, but they also acknowledged God is sovereign. They prayed, but God's sovereignty, notice, you tell us which one you have chosen. The sovereignty of God didn't make the church impotent. It caused them to pray and seek God's face to determine which one of these two men you chose. You see that? Sovereignty and responsibility are like a husband and wife. They're glued to the hip. Both of them in that verse. Did you see that? Wow. But read on. That's your free lesson. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, Thou knowest the hearts of all. Show whether these two men Thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell. I want every eye, that he might go to his own place. That's the place that's been what? Reserved. Now you know why this is not taught. But it was taught. You go back to pre-revolutionary America. This was all that was being preached in pulpits at the time. And it took two generations of Puritan children. They took their grandparents' faith and they chucked it. And then the Great Awakening had to come. Men like Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards, who preached these doctrines in open air to thousands of people with no audio equipment. They would bellow out in open fields, 10, 30,000 people at a time. They could hear, they could project their voice to the 30,000 person out there in the crowd. People hanging out of trees like ornaments, hanging on every word. Villages, barrooms closes, honky-tonks closes, women of the evening, no longer on the street. Churches bustling, churches packed. People on the Lord's Day would leave services and they would gather in the city square and discuss the sermon. And it was that bedrock that gave us our freedom in the Revolutionary War. That was the men and women who gave you this country. Men who ate that teaching. Puritan Calvinistic ministers were the first ones in pulpits to preach, you're free in Christ. And our ancestors, those who forged this country, took that and they says, we will not be under the rulership of mean King George III because we're free in Christ. That was the impetus of our revolution. Well, there's Judas. Notice the words. That he might go to his own place. Is that disturbing? Yeah. Kind of heavy? Yeah. Can I give you one last one before we close? This one here is too clear and very, very humbling. Turn to Jude. This one now, people might want to dance around this, all these verses. Okay, well then, how they handle this one? And it reads the same way in other English translations, so we're not dealing here with a spurious text. I gotta find it. Here we are. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James. I believe this is that the James referred to here and the Jude are the half-brothers of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, two sons eventually fathered by Mary and Joseph after the birth of Jesus. To them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Christ Jesus and called. Oh, that calling. That's the calling, my dear friends. Jude is referring to that calling when God the Holy Spirit came to you, and that day maybe you were wrestling in your home with the truth of the gospel.
Or maybe you were wrestling, sitting in church, young person sitting in church right now and just saying, oh, I don't know about this accepting Jesus stuff. I just don't know about this. Maybe you're here and you're kind of struggling with that. Well, God the Holy Spirit needs to call you. He needs to draw you. He needs to give you a new heart. But you don't sit idle and wait for that. You sit under the sound of the gospel. You read your Bible and you pray. Sovereignty doesn't neglect my responsibility to cry out to a God who's willing to save all who come to Him by faith, little ones. Calls us. And notice, He preserves us. If you're here this morning and you're saying, Jesus, are you big enough to keep me from losing my salvation? Number one, you can never lose it because you didn't earn it, you didn't gain it, you didn't buy it, you didn't win it. It's a gift. You can't lose it. But some days you stumble and bumble. I do. What about you? And you get up and the devil begins to do bam, bam, bam on your conscience. Here's a verse that gives you the comfort to know that Jesus will preserve you. He'll keep you. Read on. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, meaning at this time everybody was on the same page. There was no denominations. There was no denominational headquarters. There was no Pope in Rome. They all believed the same, common salvation. It was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith. Why? Which was once delivered unto the saints. Why? Well, because there's certain men who have now come into the churches unawares, stealthily, under the radar. Ready? Come on, church. Come on. Who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Now, you may have a hard time with the verses there about Judas. And beloved, I say this because I know I can trust this congregation to go home and do your homework. There's not much wiggle room in that passage. Ooh, ungodly men. Well, Jude, can you describe an example of who you're talking about? Sure. They turn the grace of God into licentiousness. They say, I'm under grace. I'm under the blood. I can live any old way I want to because Jesus will forgive me. He's a good slapstick on the back Savior. And they deny the only Lord God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice these false prophets. God had their destiny already sealed before their mother even brought them into the world. Only known to God. But here, in the first century, revealed in Scripture by ink and parchment. Go back to Romans 9, please. As you can see, my dear friends, none of the verses I've given you have to do anything dealing with nations. Nothing to do with nations. It's individual people, categories of people. Look at Romans 9 once again. Allow me to read verses 15. After all that I've said on this very weighty, very heavy subject, one that the confession says must be handled with prudence, special prudence and special care. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Beloved, that's the sovereign God speaking and revealing to us who and what He is. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. It's not the free will of man, nor is it the strivings that we do that somehow twist God's arm in saving us. But it's all of God who shows mercy. For the scriptures saith unto Pharaoh, and for those of you who want the passage, here's the one that you need to put off to the margin, and for you note takers, the passage he's about to quote, Exodus 9, 13 to 18. This is what Paul is quoting. Where am I now? For the scriptures saith unto Pharaoh, which is Exodus 9, for even for this purpose have I raised you up, Pharaoh. Why did God allow Pharaoh to ascend to the throne? I want to show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared through all the earth. Therefore hath God mercy on whom he will have mercy, and God reserves the sovereign right to harden whomsoever he wills. We don't play with God. We don't take his book, nor his church, nor his gospel flippantly, because it's not ours. It's all his. If you're here this morning and you are saved, as your pastor, can I encourage you and plead with you and beg with you to walk with a sense of renewed awe and fear and reverence? And when your relatives laugh and giggle about you, in your heart of hearts, all to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. Just smile at him. Pray for him. Secondly, I want you, the next time you come into the house of God, be very careful how we walk into this home. More willing to hear than to chirp. That's what your Bible says, not me, Bible. And when we come into the house of God, when it comes time to sing, to the best of our physical ability, let us lift our voices to him who saved us. When we give cheerfully, knowing that from this basket, do you realize from this little basket here, we're feeding people in Ethiopia. People in Ethiopia have a copy of a Bible because somebody threw a piece of paper in a basket, and then we moneygrammed that money across the waves through the high-tech computer age. And Pastor Mbasa went to a bank, got the money, bought the grain, bought the books, and from that humble basket and from our cheerful, loving, obedient giving, we sustain people whom we've never met. That's the gospel. And yes, I get emotional about it. So the next time we come into God's house, let's sing. Let's raise the rafters. Let us give cheerfully, obediently, lovingly. And when you come to God's word, oh, beloved, sometimes I find myself just doing this. Oh, Lord, thank you for your love letter. Thank you for that lady back in 1971 who looked at an 18-year-old idiot with one stripe who thought he knew everything and said, if you died tonight, where would you go? Hell, man. You got time? I got time. Come with me. In her counseling room. I had no idea what I was getting myself into. You better thank God for the person who tapped at your heart to bring you to Christ. Because that was all planned. All planned. And we're all here this morning by divine appointment. You're special in his eyes. You are special. You are his beloved. The Father gave you to his Son. And when Jesus went to the cross, he had your name etched in his heart. And when he rose out of that grave, you rose with him. And where he sits now, you sit. You sit with him. And then in God's good time, God the Holy Spirit came to you, like the Puritans would say, the hound of heaven. He dogged you until you came. Is that not enough motivation to love him, to serve him, and to adore him? Brother Tuttle, sir, would you be gracious to close us in prayer?
Our gracious and loving Lord, we thank you for thy word. We thank you for thy grace that's extended to all. Lord, your hand's not shortened, but are unwilling to reach even to the uttermost and to see those who faith, Lord, those who would come and search and love and see in your word that you're not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance, and that we should come to the knowledge of the truth. We thank you, Lord, that you provided the knowledge of the truth in living flesh as our God came to this earth some 2,000 years ago. It was manifest to the multitudes. He reached out in loving kindness to heal literally everybody that was in his presence there in Israel. You showed your love and your favor to all that would come to thee and trust thee and love thee. That's all you ask of all of us, is to show ourselves as those that thou hast redeemed and brought to faith.
Amen.
Help us, Lord, to love and to serve thee. You gave us weighty responsibilities, Lord. Gave us two commandments, to love you with all of our heart, with all of our soul, all of our strength, with all of our mind, to love our neighbors as ourselves. Lord, those are weighty responsibilities, and Lord, we do fall short, we have to admit. Lord, can any of us say that we do those things without fault or out here? Lord, thank you for revealing yourself to us and giving us a heart to trust thee and to walk before thee in an upright and godly manner, that others might see our lives and see a redeemed soul standing before them. That's what thou ask of us. You said that you would draw others when they see a redeemed life standing in front of them, Lord, that lives out those things that thou hast asked us to do.
Amen.
So, Lord, be with us through the day. Help us to love thee and serve thee. Prepare our hearts, Lord, to continue to follow thee in faith, loving and doing your will as best we can, Lord, following the rule book that thou hast given us. And your faithful Lord, to help us by giving us the Holy Spirit to walk within us, to outlive those things that thou hast blessed us with. Be with us, we pray. Dismiss us in thy love and care. Bless your saints. Help the Lord to love thee each day of their lives, as thou would have them to do. In Jesus' name we would ask. Amen.